continuing with our questions and answers, and our first question is going to be from Ephesians chapter 1. So if you will, go ahead, turn with me there, Ephesians chapter 1. And the question is, what exactly does Ephesians chapter 1 verses 4 through 5 mean? And so when you get there, we'll go ahead and we'll read that. And actually, we'll start with verse 3, just so we don't have to start in the middle of the sentence. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Now, Paul, he opens his book by talking about all the spiritual blessings we have in Christ Jesus. And if you continue on the chapter, you see he lists quite a few. And in the process of the book, he talks about the uniqueness of the church and the privileges and the honors that we have as Christians. Now, in verse 4, he's specifically talking about how God expected Christians to live before the foundation of the world. Now, verse 4 is often used as a proof text to say that God chooses us to be saved before the foundation of the world. Now, that statement isn't inherently wrong, but it's often used to imply the wrong thing. Some people believe that God chooses us to be saved before the foundation of the world in spite of what we would have chosen otherwise. Basically, a lot of people have the idea that God chose some to be saved, some not to be saved, and there's nothing we can do to resist his will. The problem with that idea is that it's unscriptural, because you can resist the will of God, at least when it's in reference to your own personal choices. There are several passages that you can go to dismantle this idea, but I think the most clear passage is Luke chapter 7, verse 30, where we see two groups of people, the Pharisees and the lawyers, and they very specifically resisted God's purpose for them. Luke writes, "But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." You see, it was God's purpose for them to be baptized by John, but they rejected it. They did the opposite of what God intended him to do. So when we read this verse, we shouldn't understand it in the sense that God is choosing who is to be saved, regardless of what we would choose. But what is God choosing for us in verse 4? Let's read it one more time. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless." What Paul is emphasizing here is the lifestyle God had planned for the Christians. Some people read into this verse two particular words. Some people read this passage to say, just as he chose us to be in him before the foundation of the world. That's how a lot of people read it, but that's not what Paul is emphasizing here. There is a choosing that goes on before the foundation of the world, but that's not what Paul is emphasizing. He's emphasizing the nature that Christians are supposed to embrace, and that is a lifestyle of being holy and blameless. Now, verse 5, that does have to do more with the choosing process, and we'll talk a little bit about how God chooses us. We'll go ahead and we'll read verse 5 one more time. "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." Now, what does it mean to predestine? Well, predestine means to determine ahead of time, or to determine beforehand, or to limit or bind ahead of time. And this is something that God does for us. God chooses us ahead of time. But we have to understand how God chooses us. Some people, as I've already stated, some people think that God chooses us, and regardless of what we would have chosen otherwise, we have to do what he chose for us. That's not exactly what Paul is communicating here. We see that God clearly respects our free will. One thing to consider is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul writes that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Well, I think we can, you know, tell from looking outside these walls that not everyone is saved. So if God was making decisions for us, don't you think he would make the decision for us to all be saved?
Well, we see that God respects our free will. Another clear passage is, of course, Luke chapter 7, verse 30, something we already looked at. But another good passage is Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 7, where God has a very important conversation with Cain. Cain is upset in that passage because he offers God an improper sacrifice, and God refuses to accept it. Cain gets really upset, and God basically says, well, why are you upset? Or why has your countenance fallen? Basically, why has your face changed? Why are you upset about this? If you do well, you know, will your countenance not be lifted? Will you not feel better about yourself? Will I not accept your sacrifice? He then goes on to say that sin is crouching at the door. Basically, it's coming after him. But it's Cain's job to rule over it. And so God places the responsibility for Cain's own choices within himself the same way he does for us. But we still see this idea that God chooses us ahead of time. So how can we understand that God respects our own choices, but he also makes choices concerning our destiny? Well, I think the clearest passage to go to is Romans 8. So if you'll turn with me there, Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now we see yet again Paul is emphasizing the fact that we are predestined, that God has chosen us ahead of time. But that's not what God starts with. God starts with his foreknowledge. It says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. God knows everything that is going to happen in the future. In fact, before the foundation of the world, before God created anything, he knew us. And he knew the decisions we would make, both the good and the bad. And he knew those whom would reject him and those whom would choose him. Now, of course, we already see God respects our free will. And in light of that, God is able to look into the future and determine who is going to reject him and who is going to choose him. And so based off his foreknowledge, he predestines those whom he knows are going to choose him. For example, God knew before you were even born whether or not you would become a Christian. And in light of that, he was already able to plan for you to be his child. And that's what we see in Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 5, that God had planned to adopt us, he predestined us to adoption, that we would be his children as well. So back to the original question, what does Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5 refer to? Well, verse 4 emphasizes the expectations God had for his children, how we are to live as Christians. And this is something he expected for us before the foundation of the world. And verse 5 has to do with how he predestined us to be his children. In connection with Romans chapter 8, verse 21, we see that, of course, this is based off his foreknowledge. Now, the next question pertains to Romans chapter 14. So if you will, turn with me there. Romans chapter 14. And the question is, what does Romans chapter 14, verses 4 through 5 mean? Now, I'm going to start in verse 1 just so we have a broader idea of what's going on. So we'll start in Romans chapter 14, starting at verse 1. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in
his own mind. Now, Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and we can see very clearly from the context of the whole book that the church that he is writing to is full of both Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. What could possibly go wrong? Well, these are the most culturally different groups of people that you could ever put together in one church. And in the first part of his letter, he talks about basically how no one has an excuse before God. Both the Gentiles and the Jews have sinned against God in different ways. Nonetheless, they have still sinned before God, and they must depend on God for their righteousness. Well, when he moves to the more practical side of his letter, basically, how are these Jewish and Gentile Christians to live together? He makes a point in Romans chapter 14 that they're not supposed to quarrel or judge one another over opinions or matters of conscience. Now, why would there be this potential issue at the church at Rome? Well, we have to keep in mind that these Jewish Christians, for better or for worse, brought 1,500 years worth of Judaism into the church. Now, maybe not always in a religious way, but there were practices that their people had kept for 1,500 years. And likely many of these Jewish Christians continue to practice them, such as dietary laws or Sabbath keeping or maybe certain religious holidays. Now, none of that is inherently wrong, although as Gary pointed out today, it can be taken too far. For example, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 6, if you try to practice these things to formulate or create your own righteousness instead of leaning on the righteousness of Jesus, at that point, as Paul would say, you become severed from Christ. But many of these Jews were culturally Jewish, and they had been religiously Jewish for a very long time. So for them, it was a great part of their heritage. For example, 1,500 years ago, Moses himself gave them these teachings. Also, 200 years before this event, there are many Jews in Israel who had been martyred because they refused to give up these customs. There was a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes IV who tried to Hellenize the Jews. He tried to make them more Greek. And one of the things he would do is he would try to make them get rid of these customs, sometimes literally forcing pork down their throat, quite literally. And those who resisted were killed in the most gruesome way. So keeping these things was a great source of pride. Nonetheless, Paul does talk about this being a weakness. He does talk about those who are weak in faith, and he's talking about these Jewish Christians because they're perhaps hanging on to these a little bit more than they should. And because of this, their conscience is too sensitive to these things. And your conscience can either be too sensitive or not sensitive enough. But in matters of conscience, we still have to be careful with our conscience. For example, a Jewish Christian might still think that eating pork is a sin. And for them, it's probably best that they abstain from pork, or as meat, as Paul would say, lest they hurt their conscience. Because even though your conscience does not determine what is right or wrong, if I was, for example, a Jewish Christian in the first century, and I felt eating pork was a sin, and I went ahead and ate it, even though that act isn't inherently wrong, I'm still demonstrating an attitude and an action that shows I'm willing to do something that disobeys God. So even though the act isn't inherently sinful, I'm still manifesting an attitude that is sinful. And for that reason, Paul says, if you don't want to do these things, don't feel obligated to do these things. Also, don't judge other Christians, your Gentile brothers, who are not participating in these things as well. So back to the question. Now that we have that in mind, let's consider verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 has to do with how we treat our brethren in matters of opinion or matters of conscience. Paul says, who are you to judge your brother? Of course, in the context, it's matters of opinion. If your brother or sister in Christ is sinning, that's another story. You ought to be trying to help them. But in matters of opinion or conscience, we're not supposed to condemn each other. We're not supposed to pass judgment on each other. For example, when I was growing up, there was a man who attended our local congregation. And he had a few non-institutional ideas, but he didn't bind that on us. He didn't try to bind it on us. One of his scruples was he felt it was wrong for him to eat in the building. And so whenever we would have finger foods or a potluck, what my mom would do or one of the ladies, they would make him a plate of food. He would take that food, go eat at home by himself, and we would eat in the building. We didn't judge or condemn him. He didn't judge or condemn us. And he respected our conscience. We respected his conscience. And it was all fine. We didn't pass judgment on him because this was a matter of opinion. And that is the kind of attitude that Paul is expecting of these Christians, even though they have different ideas on matters of opinion. They're not supposed to bind these or judge each other for it. Verse 5, let's go ahead and we'll read verse 5 one more time. Verse 5, Romans chapter 14, verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. This verse could deal with either special holidays like Passover or the Sabbath. As you can imagine, these Gentile Christians probably didn't keep the Sabbath. They probably didn't have anything like Passover. In fact, the first time the Romans came in contact with the Jews, they thought they were the laziest people in the world because they took a day off. How crazy is that? Why would you take a day off from everything? They would probably think we're pretty lazy because some of us take 2 days off. But nonetheless, many of these Gentile Christians probably thought it was superfluous or unimportant to take a Sabbath day, while the Jewish Christians probably thought it was important to take this day. Paul says, you know, however you look at your days, that's fine. Don't pass judgment on things of this matter. Now, there are two things to consider about this passage, and two ways in which this passage could be misused, or the principles that Paul is setting forth here can be abused. A person's conscience can become too sensitive, and that could keep one, that could prevent one from perhaps taking advantage of opportunities God has provided for you. For example, a Jewish Christian in the first century who thought keeping the Sabbath was important, there's nothing wrong with that. Although if God was to present them of opportunities to do good, maybe to share the gospel with someone or to do good for someone else, and they ignored that, well, they're probably letting their conscience get in the way of serving God. And we have to be aware if we come across a situation like that. We might have a conscience that is more on the sensitive side. And that can be okay, but we should never let our conscience get in the way of serving God. Another way in which this passage can be abused, some Christians have used this passage to say we shouldn't pass judgment on our brethren for anything. I've basically seen Christians say, well, I'm going to go watch this really trashy movie over here, and I understand your conscience, that's not good for you, so you don't have to watch this movie, but I'm going to go watch this movie. I'm not going to pass judgment on you, and you're not going to pass judgment on me. Well, that's not what Paul is talking about. If you can watch something that is extremely inappropriate and it doesn't bother your conscience, you probably also have a weak conscience. That's not what Paul is talking about. So we have to keep in mind the kind of thing that Paul is trying to teach in this passage. Now, the next question is a very interesting one. It is it sinful or ungodly for a Christian to be married without it being recognized by the government? Do we have to have a marriage license stamped for approval by our government? It's a very interesting question. It's an important one to ask. And it's a question that has historically had a lot of issues. There were some religious scholars in the 12th century who debated this idea. They said, well, when is a person actually married? And, you know, who should recognize it? Should anyone have to recognize it? Well, there was a pope at the time. By the way, I'm not subscribing to him, just saying what he said. Pope Alexander III decreed that two people were married when they declared such to each other. Basically, a couple, all they have to do is say, hey, let's get married, and that's that. And they're married. Of course, unfortunately, this led to some other ideas. There were people who were getting married who scripturally had no right to get married. There were people who were too closely related to each other, and this gave them an avenue to get married because all they had to do was say, all right, let's get married. And so this led to some other debate and laws, although at the time these were religious laws, they were still implemented to prevent people, the wrong people, from getting married.
The Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 basically forbade any clandestine marriages. Basically, you were not allowed to elope. There was no secret marriages. And the idea was that if you were going to marry someone, it needed to be publicly announced. So if anyone could try to challenge that marriage, say, hey, they're not legally or scripturally allowed to get married, we need to have time to check it out. You know, for better or worse, that's what they tried to do. Even in today's time, there are still things many states try to do to prevent the wrong people from getting married. And they do it in several ways. Even the state of Florida does a few things to make sure people do not run into or hop into a marriage too hastily. For example, in Florida, there's a lot of things you have to do and provide to be married to someone else or for that marriage to be recognized by the state. A couple of the things you need is a picture ID, whether your driver's license or your visa, your passport. That's the thing. Your passport. You also need your social security number, and you have to pay $93.50 for a marriage license. I think that's kind of steep. I think mine was only $25. Although Michigan perhaps isn't as strict. Now, you can get it cheaper if you take a premarital course, and the idea is they kind of want to prepare you as much as possible because even states don't like divorce. It's not a good thing, and so what they're trying to do is trying to do the same thing the Lateran Council was, to try to prevent the wrong people from getting married. And there's also a 3-day waiting period unless you take the course, and of course you do need someone to perform the ceremony, whether it's a judge or a religious figure. But could this all just be skipped? Could a person just avoid this altogether and just be married in God's eyes? Well, technically, yes. And we're going to explore this just for a moment. I'm not saying it's a wise thing. Just I think technically you can get away with it. And here's several reasons as to why. Consider the first marriage in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, there's nothing fancy that goes on. There's not a ceremony. There's no license from the county clerk's office. God just brings Eve to Adam. And Moses says in verse 24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so it seems without any type of government, it does seem that there would be a large amount of time before there was any kind of government established. It seems marriage pretty much functioned as an agreement between two people. And of course, it was something that was recognized by God. We know that Cain had a wife. We know that Seth had a wife. And their marriages seem to have been something that was recognized. Who knows how long before there was any government to recognize it. So we see, you know, very clearly that a marriage can be recognized by God, but not be recognized by the state. I haven't really answered the question yet. I wanted to start with that just to demonstrate that you don't necessarily need the government to recognize your marriage for God to recognize it. But it doesn't mean it's not important for example, our state particularly to recognize our marriage. There are many legal benefits to being, for your marriage to be recognized by the state. There are several, for example, financial benefits. There are marital tax deductions. There's the ability to file taxes jointly. There are Social Security benefits. There are retirement benefits. Also, if you or your spouse dies, your spouse can, for example, if you die, your spouse can inherit the estate without having to pay taxes. There's also legal benefits. For example, if your spouse falls ill, well, you earn the status of next of kin for hospital visits. If anyone gets to visit your spouse, it is you. Also, if things get really bad and you have to make decisions concerning their health, for example, if it gets really bad or they become disabled, you're the one who gets to make the decisions. And if you're not legally married to someone, someone in the family might try to challenge that and take that right away from you, although it's a right that you should have because you're their spouse. But if it's not legal, someone could attempt to challenge that. Also, I think there's something we need to consider. Simply for the sake of appearances, I think it's very wise to
get your marriage recognized by the state. And this is probably maybe just a Western culture thing, but consider this. For some reason, we place a lot of emphasis on signing documents. Something in our minds just becomes solidified when we sign a piece of paper. For example, when you're purchasing a house, you know, they make you sign countless documents. And there's something about that that communicates to your community and the bank and the state that I'm taking responsibility for this piece of property. I'm not saying marriage is the same. You don't purchase someone. You don't take responsibility for a piece of property. But there is something about that that communicates to everyone else that I'm investing in this. Same way for adoption. When you go to an orphan home, you don't just pick up a child and walk off. There's a process you go through, and one of the main parts of the process is signing a lot of documents. And when you sign those documents, what you're communicating to your community and the orphan home and the state is, I'm taking responsibility for this person. I'm investing in this person. I'm going to take care of that person. I think that's true of when we marry. When we're signing a marriage document and we're getting it recognized by the state, we're telling everyone, including our entire country, that I'm committing to this person. And you can hold me responsible to that. And so in light of all these benefits and in light of how our culture views getting married in at least the state's eyes, I can't imagine a situation in which a person would not want to get their marriage recognized by the state. Now, of course, the question is it sinful or ungodly? I don't know if I'd go so far as to say it's inherently sinful. I do think in most situations, I can't think of a situation where you would want to do it the other way, but I think in most situations it would be very unwise, and one could argue that if you know to do good and you do not do it, for you it is sin. So from that perspective, you might be able to argue it is sinful. Is it something inherently sinful? I'm not willing to go that far, but I can't imagine a situation in which you would not, as a Christian, as you know, someone who's trying to set the best example possible, I can't imagine a situation when you would not want to get your marriage recognized by the state. Now, the final question for tonight, it's actually three questions in one. It is there consciousness in Hades for the wicked? Do they feel pain? Do they feel the pain they have done? And do they remember all that they have done? Well, we're going to look at Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. I think all of our questions will be handled there. In the first century, among the Jews and among early Christians, it was understood that when you died, you would go to the Hadean realm until the resurrection. And, of course, we see in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, that Hades will exist until the judgment day, until both death and Hades are destroyed in hell itself. So this realm existed in their day and exists in our day today as well. Now, the first part of the question is there consciousness in Hades for the wicked? And the quick answer is yes. We see that Jesus tells a story of a rich man and Lazarus who both go to this realm. The rich man, who was clearly a wicked man, goes to a place of torment, while Lazarus goes to a place of rest. It says, it points out very clearly in verse 23 that he is aware of his predicament. It says, in Hades he lifted up his eyes. Basically, he's acknowledging what is happening before him. And it says that being in torment, so he's able to experience pain and acknowledge that pain. So I think that very clearly indicates that he is conscious. We also see in verses 24 through 31 that he is able to have a very calm back and forth conversation with Abraham. So he does seem self-aware. He's able to communicate. He's aware of the fact that he is in pain. So he is very conscious. And we can conclude that if you're a wicked person today and you end up in this realm, you will be conscious as well. The next part of the question, I'll be honest, I'm not sure I fully understand it. It says, do they feel the pain they have done? I think what the person is trying to ask is, do they feel the pain they have caused? I'm not sure if there's any evidence of that. For example, if you cause pain here on earth, are you going to experience that pain in Hades? You will experience pain. I'm not sure if you can say it's the same pain. In verse 23, you do experience torment. In verse 24, it is described as a flame. Maybe there is an intense heat. And in verse 24 and verse 25, it is described as experiencing agony. So there is pain. I'm not sure one can say it is the same pain that you may have caused someone here on earth. For example, if you punch someone here on earth, I'm not sure you're going to be punched there. But there is, pain that one experiences. And the last part of the question is, and do they remember all they have done? It seems very clearly that the rich man is able to remember quite a lot of his past. We see in verse 23 that he remembers Lazarus. And based off the story, it seems that he didn't really help Lazarus too much. So if there's one sin he remembers, it's at least that one. And he also remembers his family. We see that in verse 28, he remembers his brothers. So there's no evidence that he has lost any of his memory. So it seems to indicate that his memory is fully intact. Now, this is not something that's said in the passage, but I think it's something we can consider. Can one really experience punishment and justice if they can't remember what they have done? For example, what good does it do to the person who has sinned against God for them to have their memory wiped and then to go to this realm? Because they're experiencing pain and they have no idea what it was for. And that almost seems unjust, because if one is to experience God's justice, it seems that for them to fully experience it, they must also acknowledge what they have done and that they are the ones who have put themselves there. So, and we'll go through the question one more time. Is there consciousness in Hades for the wicked? Yes, the rich man is very self-aware of his situation and who he is and where he is from. Second, do they feel the pain they have caused? Not sure we can say that. We can definitely say they do feel pain. And finally, do they remember all they have done? I would assume they would remember their entire life. His memory does not seem to be affected at all. Now, this concludes our questions and answers tonight. If you have any questions at all, please don't be afraid to write it down. Gary and I enjoy answering these questions. Some are fun to study, some are very challenging, but we enjoy it nonetheless. And it gives us sort of an idea as to what you guys need to hear and what you guys are interested in. So please feel free, if you have a question, make sure to write it down so we can answer it when we're able to. Now, before we conclude, if there's anyone here tonight who needs the prayers of the congregation, if there's anything you're struggling with in your life, or maybe there's a temptation you're trying to overcome, we would be glad to pray for you, and we know God certainly will help you. And if there's anyone listening tonight who is not a Christian, who has not put Christ on baptism, and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to repent of your sins and put him on in baptism, please feel free to comment, and we'll make sure to get to you as soon as we can. If there's anything we can do for you spiritually tonight, please come forward as we stand and sing.